All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 32. We'll just read the front end of this to set the stage for the teaching. This is a large section of Scripture. We're saying that every week, but it is so good. All right, Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said to Ananias, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Well, Father, as we come to your scriptures this evening, we would ask, Lord, that you would give us insight and clarity from your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the truth of those things we've just read. Help us to understand them. Help us to learn from them. Help us to see Jesus, to understand his holiness. And as members of his church, we pray that we might, by the power of your Spirit, live as we ought. Help us tonight, now we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week when we studied the section, we learned that the healing of the paralytic, if you remember, produced the proclamation of the word. The proclamation of the word produced persecution, and then the persecution produced prayer. And that's where we ended last week. And this week, we discover that the disciples' prayer has, in fact, produced unity and harmony. That's what we just read, that all the believers were one in heart and mind. All of them were one heart and one mind. Now, what's the heart's desire of these people? We understand that this is the formation of the church. This is the very beginning of what God is going to do in this world. And these things that are happening in the very beginning of the church are happening purposefully. God is teaching his people. And as they have come to grips with the reality of who Jesus is and the fact that he truly was resurrected from the dead, they are of one heart. And what is the heart's desire of these people? Their heart's desire was for Jesus. That's their heart's desire. And they had one mind. And what was their mind? What was the purpose of their mind? The scriptures tell us that their purpose was to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because of their single-mindedness and their single-heartedness, and there was unity and harmony among all believers. Now, that sounds really good, and it was going on, and oh, don't we wish it was that way today. But it doesn't take too long before we turn the page and we're in Acts chapter 4. And what we discover is that there is a story about a husband and a wife who looked externally like they were in, but they really weren't in. They weren't in all the way, at least. And so we're going to see, first of all, the corruption that is revealed by the apostles' teaching. And I've got three little points here. Satan, self, and sin. Now, we hear that Joseph, who was a Levite from Cyprus, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sells a field and lays it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, together with his wife, you notice those words? Together with his wife, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. Now, that word in the Greek is nephizo, which is the same word that is used in Joshua chapter 7 of Achan, who received a sentence of death for holding back some of the spoils that were to be dedicated to God. In other words, this is God's money. These are God's spoils. And if you're dedicating, as Ananias and Sapphira were seemingly externally dedicating their money to God, when they kept some back, they actually were stealing from God. And so Satan uses self, and it produces sin. Now, Peter says here that the decision on their part was being done by Satan in their hearts. That's what verses 3 and 4 says. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received in the land? And he says, look, you had rights of ownership. Nobody said you had to sell the land. Nobody told you to sell the land. It was your land to do with as you pleased. And when you sold the land, you didn't have to come and give us money. You could have kept the proceeds from the land. No one was forcing you to do anything with this land. But you see, what they did, of course, was they saw how good Barnabas looked in doing what he did. And they said, well, we want to look good as well, but our hearts aren't quite in it. So we'd like to have the appreciation of the group, but we'll keep a little back for ourselves. In the New American Standard, verse 4 reads this way. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? That's a little bit better translation, because it says that they, let's say Ananias, actually conceived of the idea. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to sell the land. It's going to look like we're going to give it all, but we're just going to keep a little back for ourselves. And essentially, what was going on here was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They wanted to look like they were in on the outside when they really weren't in on the inside. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a scary little portion of Scripture. Now, it's scary because God judges, and we're going to discover that as we get through this. But no sin draws a sharper rebuke from the Lord than hypocrisy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, let me just read this. You'll remember this. Matthew writes, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And we know that Jesus continually denounces the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we know that Ananias obviously was tempted by Satan, but the decision to sin was his responsibility. Now, let's talk about this for a second. I know we have a lot to go through, but even if we don't get through it all, I want us to think through these issues. The decision to sin was his responsibility. Satan was part of it, but man has responsibility, even though God has sovereignty. Turn with me to Romans 9. And this little discussion, we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time in it, but it is a discussion that each and every one of us has probably thought about at one time or another. Romans 9:19, we have the discussion going on, at least in Paul's mind, about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And in verse 19, Paul writes, "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this?" In other words, the argument goes like this. Well, if God is in control of everything, then if when I commit a sin, he actually enabled me to do that. I mean, that's how the argument goes, right? If he's in control, then when I sin, I'm really doing something that's under his control. And we do think like this. So we have this thing called concurrence. Now, concurrence is this, that both human and divine agents can cause the same event. In other words, the primary cause should not lead us to deny the reality of our choices and actions. God does cause everything, but we are responsible by our actions, even though God allows these things to happen. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." God causes all things that happen. We know that. But he does it in such a way that somehow upholds our ability to make willing and responsible choices that have real and eternal results for which we are held accountable. Even though God is sovereign, we have the responsibility for choosing to do right. To say that God cannot make a world in which he causes us to make willing choices simply limits the power of God. So how does this thing work out? Honestly, I don't know. But I do know that God is sovereign and we are responsible. And if you were looking at the two, they look mutually exclusive. You look down, they look like railroad tracks. But just like railroad tracks, when you look down, they come together somewhere in God's economy. So we cannot deny our responsibility. Scripture never, ever, never, ever blames God for evil. It never shows God doing directly evil things. But we do know that God allows the tsunamis, right? We do know that God allows certain things to happen in this world that we would perceive as being negative. How about Joseph and his brothers? His brothers sell Joseph to the slave market. But in the end, are they responsible? Absolutely. And yet in the end, Joseph says, "You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good." So let me just say that God is in control, but we are culpable. And we'll never come to the end of that discussion, but we have to understand that Ananias was culpable for his decision. Satan impacted him, his selfishness impacted him, but he was culpable and he was judged for it. Let's talk for a second about the sin of Sapphira. Now, obviously, the first thing that comes through your mind is, wait a minute, she's his wife and she's kind of going along with the program. Sort of like, go ahead, just sign the tax return. Huh? Yeah? Just sign the tax return. Don't worry about it, hon. But she, so you want to give her a break on this, don't you? Don't you want to say when you read this thing, you're, well, wait a minute, she's just obeying her husband. What's that? It was her idea. Let me read my notes for that remark. Here's what Boyce says. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce says. When you and I do something wrong, we work hard at shunning the responsibility. Thank you, sir. Yes. Usually by some form of determinism. Determinism means that some outside factor has made us do what we did, and therefore we are not responsible. Amen. Yeah. I got an amen for that. You know, I do what I do because I'm made this way. You know, God put me together like this, and that's why I'm so, I'm so short because he decided that I should be short, and I'm round because he decided I should eat so much. You know, I mean, it's one of those. Or because I grew up in a certain way, or that's just the way I'm made. There's nothing else I can do about it. See, here's the problem with those excuses, though. We use them for ourselves, but we never, ever allow them for other people, right? Think about it. Boyce says this, when we blame somebody else for our conduct, in the final analysis, the person we are actually blaming is God. See? When we blame somebody else, ultimately, we end up blaming God. But the reality is that sin is sin. Sin is sin. And God is not its cause. And in the end, God will judge it. This is heavy stuff. We see the judgment immediately in Acts, maybe a little bit later in our lives, but the judgment will be there. Let me just quote Calvin on free will. Calvin says, man will then be spoken of as having this sort of free decision, not because he has free choice equally of good and evil, but because he acts wickedly by will, not by compulsion. In other words, the reason we choose sin is because we want to. We want to. Man is not free outside of God's control, of being able to make decisions that are not caused by anything. But we are the freest of all creatures, and we have the ability to make willing choices. And here's a thought that really kind of caught me this week. The work of God can be set back by man's sin. Turn with me to Matthew 13. 13:58. Actually, yeah, okay, turn. We're turning. This is the story of Jesus. And he goes to his own hometown. And if you look at Matthew 13:58, he says, he did not do many miracles. Matthew says about Jesus, he did not do many miracles there, because of their lack of faith, that we can actually impact, well, not thwart, we can impact God's effectiveness. And so what we discover here is Ananias and Sapphira actually committed a sin against God. And Peter says that, you have not lied to men, but to God. And remember this, Peter did not kill them, God did. And this was a warning. This is a warning to the whole church that God will not be mocked. And I don't know about you, but boy, this application is starting to shake me. You know, as I start thinking about this, as I start studying this stuff, I'm saying, where am I not all in that I say that I'm all in? Because quite honestly, God's going to judge me for my falseness and for you as well. Now, let me talk for a second about Ananias and Sapphira. As far as we know, they were believers. As far as we know. And we know that believers do not lose their salvation by sinning. So we're not saying that God necessarily sent them to hell. But we are saying that God judged them. And while this judgment was for this life only, it teaches us that God is not indifferent to his people's sins. That, again, I think came from Boyce, and I like the idea. The reality is that we don't know if... We must assume they are believers, and the judgment was judgment in this world. So we have the corruption in the human heart that's revealed by the apostles' teaching. Now we have the paradox that's produced by the apostles' teaching. So now these people are judged by God, they're carried out, they're buried, and what we discover back in Acts chapter 5, in verse 12, that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And they used to meet together. And no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So what we have here is a tension. We have a tension between fellowship and evangelism. Not only were miracles being done and the gospel being preached, but there were two results from these things. People saw the miracles, they heard the gospel being preached, and they had one of two results. Some would not join them. They dare not join them. They were kept aloof because of the prospect of what was going on. And then we're told that more and more believed and were added. And they have this tension. The judgment on Ananias and Sapphira brought fear. And that's a good thing because fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So that God uses the judgment of these two people because of their sinful actions to demonstrate that he is a holy God, that he will judge sin, and that we might have fear. You know, this is 2,000 years later, and you and I are reading this, and I don't know about you, but I've got some fear here. And it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. And as we see the miracles that were performed in Acts, what we discover is some were frightened away and some are drawn to faith. So the people then were told brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow could walk over them or could cover them. And we're not told that Peter's shadow did anything, but we are told what happened. They actually brought people hoping that his shadow would heal them. So some are frightened away. Some are drawn to faith. And we discover these crowds gathering. And so we see that God is at work. He's at work in the world, in history, in place, in space, in time. So we have the corruption that's revealed by the apostles' teaching, a paradox that's produced by the apostles' teaching. And of course, you knew this was coming. The persecution produced by the apostles' teaching. Look at verse 17 with me. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now the healings provoke another attack. We saw this last week. We saw this the week before. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 5, nothing's changed. By the way, why would we then be surprised if we are preaching the true gospel? Why are we surprised when persecution comes? It's interesting, isn't it, that as long as you teach religion, you're fine. But when you teach the gospel, and we're going to see the three things, actually, that angered the Sadducees. Look what the three things are. The name of Jesus, the resurrection, and of course, jealousy. They are angered by Jesus' name. Why? Because, first of all, the disciples ignored what the Sadducees told them. They told them, do not teach in Jesus' name any longer. And they continued to do it. They had the apostles arrested because they were filled with jealousy. But God had another plan, one that would glorify him. But Jesus' name just drew their ire. And we saw last week that the people that actually put Jesus on the cross were actually there to hear these disciples preach in his name. The resurrection angered them. We saw this again last week. But the idea that someone would rise from the dead, verifying that he is in fact God, angered them. They knew it was true, but it still angered them. And which says something to me, and maybe to you as well, that even though we know something is true, it doesn't mean that we will believe in it. Think about that. You can know the truth and not act upon it. And until you act upon the truth, it's not really true for you. Think about that. You can know the truth of the resurrection. You can know it intellectually, but never trust in it. These high priests, the high priest was a Sadducee, and he was angered by Jesus' name, by the resurrection, and then, of course, jealousy. Because what's going on? All these people are gathered around the apostles. And, of course, the Jewish leaders were supposed to be leading, and the people are not following. You know, that's a good way to know if you're a leader or not. Turn around, see if anybody's following you, you know? As it turned out, less and less of them were following them, and they were jealous. And so we find that, again, they're thrown in jail. But the Lord sends an angel to open the doors of the jail, and then he tells them to go and teach. Look at verse 20. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. The full message. How many of you are doing the six steps on Sunday morning or midweek? Not that many. Okay. The real key to the six steps that we've been doing is telling the full gospel. The idea of doing what they did in the first century, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is what designates a difference between Jesus and every other human being. And so he says, go tell them the full gospel, not the half gospel, not the gospel that things are going to be just fine if you come to Jesus. I know you got a tough life now, but if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be really, really good. Tell that to Peter. Tell that to the first century Christians. They came to faith and things were not necessarily externally really, really good. The persecution came. But they went and they did what they were told. Look at verse 25. So the people go and they hear the gospel. Someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Wait a minute. I put them in jail. They got out of jail, and now they're out there preaching and doing exactly what I told them not to do. At that, the captain went in his offices, brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Well, there, at least they got some fear there. Well, it's not the fear of God. They feared the people. And they talked to the apostles. Look at verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And look at Peter's reply. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Now, let me stop here for a second. Where do we draw the line here about obeying God rather than men? It can be a sticky wicket, can it not? Think about your own jobs. Think about decisions that your superiors make that expect you to fulfill. And there are times in business where your superiors and the decisions they make are not necessarily biblical. And what do you do in those times? I think that, you know, it's really difficult to give an example that's going to be applicable to all of us. But let me suffice it to say that any decision you make that is biblical, I guarantee you, you will be blessed in making that decision, even if it costs you your job. Now, I know that's a mouthful to say to a group of men, especially in a downturned economy. But I will say this, that ultimately you will be better off by being biblical and obeying God rather than men. Because you never know what God's got in store for you. And perhaps he's trying to get you out of this position to get you to a better one. You never know. I know he did it to me. He did it for me more than once. And now I'm at the ultimate position. I get to talk to you all day. It's great. It's fantastic. So I just wanted to lay that out there. And sometimes, you know, I'll be honest, guys, talking with women, and sometimes in marriage counseling, women have to come to grips with husbands who tell them to do things that are not biblical. And the question is, what do I do when my husband tells me? It's harder for a woman because the Bible says she's to obey you. So it's a really, really touchy decision. For example, if a woman comes to me and says that my husband tells me that I am not allowed to go to church because he's not a Christian, I tell her, obey your husband and be a 1 Peter 3 wife. And here's why. Because if the husband has to bear the responsibility, it isn't long before he realizes that if this is of God, I better not get in the way. And I have seen more marriages healed by a woman submitting to a husband in a way that is biblical. That's biblical submission. Because she can pray, she can worship at home. These are difficult decisions. But it's a very, very important decision for each one of us that we would follow God and not man. Now, we see that there are three truths about God that Peter preaches here and antagonizes the Jewish leaders. That, first of all, God is the God of our fathers. He's saying, look, this God of our fathers, the one we've been worshiping our whole lives, raised Jesus from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him. I mean, Peter is saying the same stuff over and over, and he's getting in trouble every time he says it, and he continues to say it because he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this God exalted him to the right hand, and he is our Savior, and he is the Prince of the whole world, and that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who are his. He gave the Holy Spirit to his obedient people. Now, if you're a leader of the religious group, and you don't have the Holy Spirit, I don't think you're going to be very happy with the fact that this group that I'm supposed to be leading to God himself have discovered that I don't have any ability to lead them at all. And I think the very same thing is true today. We find people who are finding themselves in leaderships of churches where I would say that in some churches, the Word of God is not being preached, or nobody would say they're not preaching the Word of God. I would say that it's not held in primary position. Why don't we put it that way? That the Word of God needs to be primary position, and that's what Peter is doing. Clear, whole gospel. And that applies to you and me when we give the gospel. It's a reoccurring theme, I know, but we've done this for 3 weeks, but it's a reoccurring theme in the book of Acts. And so what we have now is a joy that's produced in the apostles. Now, here's the deal. They're getting persecuted, and the fact of the matter is they end up with joy. They end up doing what God has ordained that they do, has called them to do, and they end up being joy-filled. Look at verse 41. 40 says, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. It was an honor to be dishonored. And they had the grace to be disgraced. I don't think we'll ever know this until we have the guts to do this. I don't think we'll ever experience the joy of the apostles until we have the guts to actually stand up for what God has called us to do. So, challenging stuff. All right, so that we have the corruption that's revealed by the apostles' teaching. We have the paradox that's produced by the apostles' teaching, the persecution that is produced by the apostles' teaching, and lastly, the practice produced by the apostles' teaching. And what we have here is, of course, this little problem in Acts chapter 6. So they are joyful. Day by day they go out and they preach. And we discover in chapter 6 that in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, real Christians should help the poor. We see this. Do you know that there is a daily distribution to the widows? That they are taking the stuff that is all held in common and they are distributing it to the widows. But even, think about this, even the disciples, even these believers find themselves not equally distributing that which they have. You can see, doesn't this ring as a true story rather than somebody making this up? I mean, these are real people. And, you know, we almost have, if you will, you have the potential here that this could be, in fact, the racial division for the whole church. Because we know we have now Gentiles and we have Jews together in the church. There is one God for Jew and Gentile. And yet we can see the devil coming in and trying to disrupt this unity. And this could have divided the church for all times. This could have separated us along racial lines. And so what was their solution? The solution was this. Prayer, prayer, prayer. I don't know about you, but I hate to stop to pray. You know, I want to get the thing solved, right? I mean, here's the problem. Let me come up with the solution. And it's usually after I've come up with my own solutions that I discover that I should have stopped and prayed for God's solution to the problem. I love the picture here. They gathered disciples together. And they decided to pray. And they said this, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Do you see the primacy of the Word of God? Now, I don't know about you and me, but we would be wondering, how are we going to solve this problem? These people are hungry. We have this gigantic problem that's starting to divide us. And what's the devil doing? He's trying to come in and dissuade us from doing the very thing that we are to do. What are the disciples called to do? They're called to preach the Word of God, to teach about Jesus, to talk about the whole gospel, to talk about the resurrection, to bring this good news to the world. And the devil comes along and uses people to try to dissuade them from their primary task. Has anything changed in 2,000 years? Not a thing. We are always tempted, and I mean right here at Parkside Church. If I told you how many times we get phone calls that we ought to do A, or we should do B, or we should do C, and wouldn't it be good if we did D, and how about E and F, and I love the thought that the good is often the enemy of the best. What is the best that we can do? What is our primary task? It is the preaching of the Word of God. So they are not dissuaded from doing their primary task. But they ask God for the solution. And here's what they come up with. Choose 7 men from among you. Sounds like a good idea. But look at the prerequisites of the men who are going to wait on tables. Look at these prerequisites. The prerequisites are these, that they be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. We got a lot of guys here who are full of stuff, but I'm not so sure that we're full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And they were able to find seven of them. Now we're going to see that next week that the main guy that they chose to wait on tables becomes the first martyr of the church. We'll see that next week. But can I just make the point that spiritual qualifications are the most important qualifications when it comes to filling a job for Christ? Because you see, we can learn to do things if our heart attitudes are right. But if our attitudes are wrong, we cannot usually learn to change our heart attitude. If we are not full of faith, if we are not full of the Holy Spirit, we will not do a job fully for Christ. And so they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them, and look at the result. The word of God spread. The number of disciples of Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, the direct opposition, became obedient to the faith. So I think in this section, though it's a big section, we can see some basic things. We can see that the evil one wants to use corruption. The evil one wants to use persecution. The evil one wants to cause argumentation. But because of the Holy Spirit's guidance, the disciples stayed true to their primary task. And as we sit here as men, you have to ask yourself, what's our primary task? Well, your primary task and my primary task is to be holy, to be in the Word of God, as we're doing. I'm preaching to the choir here, I understand. But we're doing our primary task, knowing the Word of God, learning the Word of God, so that we will know Christ better. And when we know Christ better, we can then be better husbands, we can be better fathers, we can be better policemen and doctors and lawyers and everything else. So the main things are the plain things. And the next time you're tempted to move off dead center, I want you to think about the apostles who were persecuted and prodded and moved and cajoled and ordered not to preach about Jesus, but they would not obey men. The irony for us is nobody's telling us not to. We just don't want to. And this is a great lesson. It's a great lesson for each one of us. Okay, Lord, what would you have me do? I want you to tell the whole gospel. Know the gospel, speak the gospel, live the gospel, even if it brings persecution. And in the end, you will have the greater good, no doubt about it. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And boy, it's challenging. It's troubling. Because quite candidly, Lord, we like to feel at ease. And yet, we know that we can't ever know the apostles' joy unless we are empowered by your Spirit to obey. Help us to that end. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.